Turn in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. And Simeon is speaking in verse 29. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That is the next event that took place after Jesus was born in the inn in Bethlehem. You see, Jesus was born under the law. According to Galatians 4 and 4, it says, Jesus in the fullness of time, God in the fullness of time brought forth his son, born of a woman under the law. And it's something we sometimes overlook. Jesus was never against the Old Testament law. The law that's set forth in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is beautiful, beautiful. It was not something to be rejected. God gave that law, and it is a beautiful expression of the love of God. The Pharisees had distorted that law, made it ugly and disgusting, made it legalism, made it bondage. Jesus kept that law as it was always intended to be kept. He not only did not sin, he actively did love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, strength, and his neighbor as himself. He was a center of radiant love, which in itself repelled sin. This is Jesus. And so, I expect him to enter into the company, the congregation of Israel, as every covenant Israelite did. And that was, on the eighth day, he was circumcised. And so, 8 days after Bethlehem's manger, they have now moved out of the inn. Bethlehem's emptied up. And so they can move into a house. And they are now resident in Bethlehem for the time being. And from Bethlehem they take him on the eighth day, the day of all boys' circumcision, into the temple at Jerusalem. And there he is circumcised. Circumcision was not in the law, actually. Circumcision goes back to Genesis 17. It was the seal of the Abrahamic covenant. And anyone who would be in that covenant and enjoy its benefits, they were circumcised on the eighth day. I like it being the eighth day. Incidentally, there's a little tiny miracle there, because back in Genesis 17, they did not understand anything about the chemistry of the blood. We found out since that if blood is drawn before the eighth day of a child's life, they might bleed to death. On the eighth day, that special vitamin is in the blood that enables the blood to clot. God's marvelous. When man didn't know any about it, he said the eighth day. But the eighth day, you see, eight is seven plus one. And seven is a cycle of life. 7 days in 1 week. It's a cycle of life. And eight is the beginning of a new cycle. And so, by circumcision, they entered in to newness of life. That is a whole new cycle of life, which is now characterized by the blessings of the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, of course, to every other Hebrew that entered into that covenant, the blessing was that one day there would be a descendant of Abraham through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. On this occasion, when Jesus enters into the covenant, he enters into that covenant in order to be its fulfillment. He fulfills it from the inside. For he is the descendant from Abraham. Through him all nations will be blessed. And so he enters into the covenant, not in order to receive of it, but in order to be its fulfillment. And so, at that ceremony of circumcision, his name is given. It's the naming ceremony. And they name him Jesus. If you want his whole name that will be recorded in the books in the temple, it will be Jesus Bar Joseph. Bar means son of. And as all the genealogies make it plain, Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus. But in the books it would be recorded, Jesus bar Joseph. And if only we could lay hands on those records. Of course we can't. They were all destroyed when the temple went up in flames in AD 70. But that genealogy, written there, public record, records that have been kept for centuries, and every name recorded there of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, there it was. And there they wrote it, the scribe in the temple at Jerusalem. Under the name of Joseph, he wrote Jesus. And then over the pages, when it came to the genealogy of Mary through Nathan, the son of David, he would write Jesus. And there, public, for all to see, through the two records, here is the legal heir to the throne of David, publicly recorded at his 8th day circumcision. Now, that was number one statement of Jesus coming under the law of Moses. But already Mary has come under that law. For from the birth of a child, for 7 days, she was declared ceremonially unclean. She was then okay for 1 day when she would take her child for circumcision. Then she became ceremonially unclean for 33 more days. That means 40 days in all, she could not leave the house. She was unclean. I won't go into all the Levitical law, fascinating though it is, but it was simply a statement that in the giving of birth, you have given birth to a child of Adam whose nature is bent towards sin, and therefore the woman must take a place of ritually unclean, a declaration that man is born in sin. On this occasion, of course, she had given birth to the sinless, eternally holy, righteous one, but because under the law, still went through with the period of uncleanness. At the end of that time, end of the 40 days, there's another visit to the temple. And this time, she is going to become declared clean. She has to take offering in her hand, and the offering made with the priest. She is then declared clean and can re-enter society. Also at that time, because Jesus was the firstborn son, he must be dedicated to the Lord. If you remember your Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you will remember that the firstborn of every animal and firstborn son belong to God. And if it was an animal, had to be sacrificed to God, or you paid a duty money for it. And when it came to your son, he was given to God and belonged in temple service. You couldn't have him unless you paid the redemption money of 5 shekels, which is about $4. And when you paid up the 5 shekels, then you have acknowledged, this son is not mine. He belongs exclusively to God, but I have bought him into my family for 5 shekels. Those two things happen after the 40 days. And so Mary and Joseph go to make the offering. The offering in the law was that if you were of fair means or rich, then you had to take with you a 1-year-old lamb, which you would use as a burnt offering to say, I belong wholly to God. And also a pigeon or a dove to sacrifice as a sin offering to say, I am free from the uncleanness. But if you were abjectly poor, then the law allowed you to bring just simply 2 doves. If you couldn't afford a lamb, well, the whole sacrifice will be 2 doves. And it shows the financial condition of Joseph and Mary. Because when they go to the temple, they bring the offering of the abjectly poor. They bring just 2 doves. A statement, they had no money. Just a few pennies to buy doves on the street. Now it comes to the point where Jesus is presented and the 5 shekels changes hands. The way it was done, you would go into the inner court and there you would give the babe to a priest and the priest would present to the Lord, pray over the child, give child back, you give the 5 shekels. It was done. And they did it, but just at that moment, there comes into the temple, into the inner precinct, an old, old man. And there's that look in his eye, he's searching, he's looking. And he sees this young couple, a peasant girl of about 15 an older man who obviously was out of place in all the bustle of the temple court. And old Simeon comes over, and he takes the babe out of Mary's arms and holds it. And there's an unearthly look on his face. And he bursts into prayer and praise. And he said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." And he goes on to speak of the child he held in his arms. Simeon is a strange man for his day, a dynamic character, but he stood out in all of Jerusalem. It says that he was a righteous man and devout. That means, if you've been with us in all the meetings, he didn't belong to the general mass of Jews in Jerusalem. The general mass were basically a bunch of hypocrites. They had all their religion and nothing in their heart except stone. But within that mass, there was a remnant. In the New Testament, they're called the devout, the righteous, the godly. Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zechariah, the shepherds. They were different. Their hearts were crying out to God for all his covenants and promises to be fulfilled. And, says Luke, and he uses a strange expression unless you're familiar with the Old Testament, he said, "This Simeon, who was righteous and devout, he was looking for the consolation of Israel." Now, what on earth is the consolation of Israel? Well, it's an echo. If you can soak your head in the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, it's like bells going off. And you say, "I've heard that before. I've heard it before." Consolation of Israel. It comes directly out of Isaiah and chapter 40. And you know it. If you know Handel's Messiah, you know it. Comfort ye, my people. Comfort ye, my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. What is Isaiah chapter 40? It's the beginning of a new half of Isaiah. You read Isaiah, it goes from chapter 1 to chapter 39, and then the whole thing changes. Chapter 1 to 39, it speaks of doom and judgment. And then, suddenly, as if the judgment has passed, and you hear the voice of God saying, comfort ye, my people. And he goes on to say, "For she has received the double for all her sins." Now, when I first read that, I couldn't see how anybody could be particularly comforted to know that they're going to get double whack for all their sins. Until I stumbled on one of the most beautiful customs of the East. It is this. If you owe money that you cannot pay back, basically you're bankrupt. But of course, in Israel, they didn't have chapter 11. They were much more direct and to the point. If you can't pay your bills, you go to jail. Or, much more to the person you owe the money to's pleasure, you become his slave. You work for him for free until you've paid off all your debts. They are really your only two legal options. But there was a third custom. And it broke your pride to do it. You had to take a piece of goatskin and write on it everything you owed down to the last farthing and state who you owed it to. And you would then go to the gate of the city, which was really the civil court of the city. That's where all the cases were tried, in the gate of the city. It's where everybody passed through. And if you had nothing to do on any day, go and hang out at the gate. You'll get up some tidbit of gossip or you'll see something in court. You know, it's the center of everything, the gates of the city. And you would go there to the gate and hang that piece of goatskin with all your debts on it. And everybody in town could go and read all that you owed and just saw what a terrible man you were for getting yourself in debt so badly. But you were waiting for something. You were waiting for a man who was so rich that what was bankruptcy to you was a flick of the eye to him. Somebody so rich that he could absorb all of your debts without even realizing it. And when that man came, a rich man coming in maybe on his camel, a rich man passing through the gate, and he would see the goatskin fluttering in the breeze. He knew what it was. He would come over and read it. And he would see that he can pay that with ease. In which case he would take that goatskin and he would double it over and secure it. And on the back, because now all your debts are hidden, On the back, he writes, paid in full, and signs his name. Which means that anybody named on the other side can go to him, and all their debts, all that's owed to them, will be paid. That was called giving the double. You doubled over the debts and hid them and signed on the back. Comfort ye, my people. Speak with tenderness and kindness to Jerusalem, for she has received the double for all her sins. That is, the sins of Israel have been put out before the nations. Everything she has done against God, write it up in letters bold. But there comes a rich man down the road. Who is the rich man? The man that Israel has sinned against. The one she owes the debt she cannot pay. The Lord himself. And the Lord, who is named as the one owed to, folds it over and in the blood of Jesus is going to write, paid in full. Give the double for all her sin. That's the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the day when God himself would deal with sin. They waited for the day when they would know the freshness and the cleanness of Messiah's kingdom, when he would have taken away the filth of Israel, when he would have set up a kingdom of righteousness and purity. That's when the joy of the Davidic kingdom would come and the peace of God that passed all human understanding. When God will fulfill all his words through the prophets and console those who looked for salvation. And Simeon was one of those in Jerusalem whose hourly day was to cry to God, send your promise, send your covenants to fulfillment, console, comfort this people. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen Messiah, who would bring in the consolation of Israel. He was an unusual man for the day. He describes himself in these verses as the bond servant of God. A bond servant. That's not a servant. It's a bond servant. Again, it's in the law. Exodus 21. If you were a slave of a person in Israel, the humane laws concerning slavery said you could never be a slave for more than 6 years. But supposing at the end of 6 years, maybe you've married another slave. And she's only been a slave for a year. She's got another 5 years to go. Are you going to leave and leave your wife in slavery? Or supposing you've got a fantastic master and you just don't want to go out there in the world again. You will go to your master and say, I don't want to leave you. I want to stay as a perpetual slave. I love you and I love my wife. I don't want to leave. Well, he would take you to the judges at the gate of the city. And then he would have to back way off from you so there's no nudging you and punching you to make you say anything. You're free to say what you will. And in a loud voice you will proclaim to all that are there and to the judges, I love my wife. I love my master. I will not go out free. The judges would take you then back to the house and they would take the lobe of your ear and a long pointed instrument and dig through your ear and nail you to the door. Just like you ladies get your ears pierced. And they would nail you to the door. And you would have a hole in your ear. And the pierced ear was a sign that you're not a slave, you're a bond slave. You are a slave by choice. You are a slave by love. You could have gone out free, but you chose not to. The company of the pierced ears, the company of bond servants, you could see them all through Israel. Anyone with a hole in their ear, you know they're slaves by choice. Said old Simeon, I am a slave of God by choice. He said, my ear has been pierced, nailed to God's door, and I chose it that way. I am his willing, happy slave, crying to him now that he will bring about Messiah's kingdom, bring about the consolation of Israel. For the day in which he lived, he had an amazing relationship to the Holy Spirit. And it's all in one verse. I just wish we had time to spend 2 nights just on that one verse. It says, Simeon, the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's the first thing. Like an enveloping of the Spirit. He lived inside the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit had revealed something to him. Revealed that he would not see death until he'd seen Messiah. And so he had the capacity in the Holy Spirit to have his eyes opened, inner eyes opened, to see the way things really were. And on this particular day, as he was about his business in Jerusalem, there came that inner urgency. The Greek could be described as urgent or prompting. That, you know what it is, when the Holy Spirit grabs hold of your gut somewhere and says, go. And he was going about his business in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit said, go to the temple. And old Simeon goes into the temple, and his eyes are alive and alight. He's here for something. I think he had a sneaking suspicion that he just might be about to see Messiah. Because, you see, the shepherds, see, a week ago now, if you're following through chronologically, a week ago, the shepherds had come into Jerusalem blabbering and blurting out what they'd seen in the field. And all those that looked for the consolation of Israel had given a hear to them. These shepherds had seen something, and they also blurted about a baby in a feeding trough who was none other, by the word of the angel, the descendant of David, the Messiah. Simeon would have heard about that 7 days ago. He's no fool. This is the day when that one should be circumcised. He wasn't there that time. But now, on and on and on it goes. Every day, he's waiting. He's got to turn up here soon. So I think he had a sneaking suspicion. The Holy Spirit is urging him, directing his feet into that inner sanctuary. And then he sees the peasant couple and the babe. And the Holy Spirit says, that's it. And he goes and he takes the babe. And he says, okay, God, you can let me depart now, and I'll go in peace. For mine eyes have seen your salvation. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Nobody else did. Supposing you were at the temple that day. You go home. I mean, it was some day at the temple. I mean, they were shoving and pushing and all those babies being presented and they were crying and screaming and somebody trod on my toe. It was some day. Give me a cup of coffee. Oh. But mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Can you imagine how many people banged into Joseph and Mary and said, excuse me? You know, how many people crushed against her so she had to hold the baby tighter? They never saw it, just a baby. But said Simeon, under the power of the Holy Spirit, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. God gives glasses that causes you to see what nobody else can see. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. When he said, thy salvation, again, it's an echo from the Old Testament. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. In Isaiah 52:10, it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Thy salvation, or the salvation of our God. It's a full statement that echoes through the Old Testament. Thy salvation. Have you noticed how often that word has cropped up in the last few days of following through this chronology? First of all, his name given, Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. So right there, the name given was the word salvation. The shepherds, the very first thing the angel said, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior. Savior. We bandy that word around too lightly. Well, not maybe too lightly. Blessedly, we're used to it. But to these people, it was the beginning of the new covenant. And salvation is the key word of that new covenant. Salvation. What do I mean by that? I mean the new covenant statement is, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember them no more. And that, to the ears of a Hebrew, was too good to be true. You do know that there were certain things under the old covenant for which there was no forgiveness. I told you that the other night. Adultery, no forgiveness. Outside the city, stoned to death. Murder, no forgiveness for murder. Outside the city, stoned to death. Rebellious teenager, sorry kids, no forgiveness. Rebellious teenagers were taken by their parents to the judges, and the judges took them outside the city and stoned them to death. And they had no delinquents in Israel. No delinquency. They just wiped them out. And so you could go on. There's a whole list of things for which there was no forgiveness. But now comes the word of God that your sins and your iniquities, it's an open-ended statement, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. But under this new covenant, there is going to be a forgiveness of sin unheard of under the old covenant. Remember them no more. They didn't. There's no category in the Hebrew mind for the words no more. How were you forgiven in those days? Well, to begin with, you would go with a sin offering. And the blood was sprinkled on the horns of the altar and then sprinkled toward the Holy of Holies. And your sin was covered. Not forgiven, covered. On the Day of Atonement, that one great day of the year, when with great ceremony a goat was killed on the behalf of the whole nation, and the blood of the goat was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And sprinkled there, it was said to cover over all the sins of this year. So they gather up all the sins that have been covered this year by sin offerings, and now with one great big sort of consolidation loan, right? You bring all the debts together under one, and you're saying with the blood on the mercy seat, God, I owe you, but until it can be paid, we cover over with the blood of the goat. It wasn't paid, you see. It was only covered until. Every year, every October, when they came to the Day of Atonement, they were saying, all those sins have just been covered over. God, I owe you. Until. Right in the heart of the Day of Atonement, though unspoken, was the cry that one day there will be an offering so perfect that it will pay all the IOUs. And then Jeremiah came and said it. There coming a day when I will make a new covenant. And in that day, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. And if they're remembered no more, it means they've been dealt with. If you're sick in bed, and the doctor comes and stands beside you and says, your sickness and disease, I will remember it no more. Either I'm cured or I'm dead. Right? And when God comes and says, your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more, it means God has achieved the final cure for man's sin disease. Salvation. What we take for granted was the first ringing word of the new covenant. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And it wasn't a formula, it was a baby in his arms. Thy salvation, the salvation of our God, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't lead anyone to Christ with a formula. You introduce them to a person. And he says, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. For there, on the register of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, in the sight of all people, the scribe had written, Jesus, the Lord is salvation. He's done it in the sight of all people. This is a public matter now. Now anyone who has eyes to see can see. He's been written in the register. And now he's been presented to the Lord in the sight of all the congregation of Israel. It's open knowledge. He's come. And then he describes this one who has come. He says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, that's another echo. And what an echo. You see, from Isaiah chapter 40 right through to chapter 66, you have there a certain kind of prophecy. And I'm not going to get into it as a subject all by itself, but let me say it's a series of songs. Isaiah seems to be singing something. And they are called the songs of the servant. Because in those songs there is presented a picture of the Messiah as the perfect servant of the Lord. And song after song. One of the most well-known of those songs is Isaiah 53. That's one of the songs, it describes the servant dying for mankind. But these words that Simeon says here, a light of revelation of the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel, they are taken from the first song and the second song. Now, if you were a Hebrew in the days of which we're speaking, and you heard those words, immediately you would know where they came from, at once. Because those songs were known by the Hebrews, known from little babies, you learn them. And you would not only hear those words, but you would immediately think of the rest of the song to which they applied. And so these words are not simply saying what they're saying, they're introducing us to a whole concept. It must have been uncanny for this to fall on the ears of Mary and Joseph. For they knew that those songs applied specifically, more than any other prophecy, directly to Messiah. And here Simeon is applying them to the baby in arms. What are those songs that they apply to? Isaiah 42 is one of the songs. Let me read parts of it to you. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. And then Lord speaks to this servant Messiah. I, the Lord, have called you. I've taken you by the hand and have kept you. I have given you for a covenant to the people Israel, for a light to the nations or the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring up the prisoners from the dungeon and those who sit in darkness in the prison. He says, I have appointed you. You are the covenant to my people Israel. And you are a light, lightening the Gentiles, so that you can come to the blind and bring them out of the prison house they've been in. Go to prisoners, bring them out of the dungeon. A whole new day of deliverance as the light that streams from Messiah goes to the ends of the earth. And as you do that, says the song of the servant, a bruised reed, you'll never break it. A smoking flax, you'll never quench it. That's the compassion of the light that Jesus is. A bruised reed, they grew down on the water banks, the reeds. And the little children would go down and cut a reed and hollow it out and put holes in it to make a pipe that they could play music on. That's a tricky job. You cut it, trying to get the pith out, often it just bent in the middle. Well, why work with it anymore? There's plenty more where it came from. Throw it away. Cut another one. A bruised reed's no good. But when Messiah comes, when the servant comes, when he is a light to the Gentiles, he'll take the bruised reeds of humanity and he will remake them into a beautiful instrument on which he'll play his song of grace. Smoking flax, they took the flax and put it in a little saucer of oil and then lit the flax and it gave light to the house. But if you forgot to put more oil in, there's nothing more disgusting in its stench than a flax that burns without oil. When Messiah comes, he'll not take those stinking flaxes that have run out of oil and throw them out the window. He'll work with them until that which is only a smoking, dimly burning flax will become a flame and a light of the world. That's Messiah, the light to the nations. Notice how it's put when it's translated into the Greek here, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The word revelation there is apokalypsis, which means drawing aside the curtain. It's been dark in here, and I couldn't see the way things were. And someone comes and draws aside the curtain, and the light floods in. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Suddenly they can see, and when they see, their eyes are opened and they're out of their prison house. Suddenly their fetters fall, and they walk out of their dungeons. Healing and deliverance to spirit and mind and body. The second song of the servant also echoes this. In Isaiah 49, it says, I will also give you for a light to the nations, that my salvation may extend to the end of the earth. I will preserve you and give you a covenant to the people, saying to those that are bound, come forth. To those in spiritual darkness, show yourselves. Come into the light of the Son of Righteousness. That is, here he comes, Messiah, a light. A light to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And he comes to those who are bound and he says, come forth. How can he say that? Because he, this servant, is going to take their bonds, and so he can say to them, I'll take your bonds, you come forth free. He can say to those in the dungeon, come show yourselves in the light. Why? Because he's opened the door. He's coming to bring light and deliverance wherever he goes. He is. It's the same theme that came right there to Zechariah at the beginning, the sunrise from on high. He's come light, spreading from Jesus. He himself is the light, and the spiritual healing light filters through to the ends of the earth. All nations. And of course, that's another thing that doesn't really faze us much these days. Because everybody in this room is a bunch of Gentiles, I think. So of course we're saved. Why not? Well, if you'd have lived back then, you didn't have a hope. You didn't have a chance unless you became a Jew. And once you were a Jew, then you began to have hope. But now, says God, all nations, Gentiles, light. Try and imagine the impact of Simeon's words when he holds that baby and says, this baby is light to the Gentiles. Unreal. Psalm 2 had said it. Ask of me, he's speaking to Messiah. He said, ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth as your possession. And Jesus said in his ascension, go and make disciples of all the nations. Go, spread the light. So to the Gentile nations, the ignorant, the bound, the imprisoned, he's light. But then he says, and the glory of thy people Israel. The glory of Israel. See, Israel wasn't in the dark, at least they needn't be in the dark. They said, this baby, now I want you to hear this carefully. This baby that I hold in my arms, this baby is the glory of Israel. I touched on it this morning. And to understand the scriptures aright, you've got to understand it. The only glory that Israel ever had is Jesus the Messiah. They don't have a glory in themselves. You know, when they came presented themselves to John, I says, we're Israelites. We don't need to be baptized. And John, blatant man that he was, he says, children of Abraham. And he says, that's nothing. God could raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. Children of Abraham doesn't mean a fig. The glory of Israel is not the blood of Abraham in my veins. It is the Messiah that Israel had born in their womb as a nation. Brought him to the world. And if they don't have a relationship to that Messiah now he's born, they don't have a thing. He is the glory of Israel. He is what it's all about. They had nothing apart from him. Every promise God had ever given to Israel was about him. Every covenant God had ever made was about him. He's here, Simeon said. He's here. The glory of Israel is in my arms. Or as those songs of the servant had said, I will make him a covenant to the people. That is, he will bring all the covenants made and make them real. I can go back to the covenant God made with Abraham. That in your descendant all nations will be blessed. Well, here he is. You got him. Jesus blesses the families of the earth. The Sinai covenant, with all its blood shed ritual, with all its sacrifices. Well, you can close the book on that one, because here he is. The final sacrifice, the final lamb, who will be his own priest to offer himself on behalf of the world. Covenant God made with David, a king shall reign in righteousness. The throne shall be everlasting. Wayne, close the book on that one. Here he is. Here's the king that shall reign over everlasting kingdom. And the new covenant, sins remembered no more. Every man shall know me, says the Lord. The law written in your heart. My God, my people. Close the book on that one. He's here. And he's going to accomplish it. There's not a covenant. There's not a promise that doesn't focus and finalize in Jesus. He's the glory. And once you've seen Jesus, you see it, what the Old Testament was about. It's about Jesus. It's his story. And when Simeon had finished saying that, it says Joseph and Mary were amazed. I suppose by this time they'd had a chance to think. But I don't think it had dawned on them that the Old Testament that they had studied since they were conscious was all about their son. Can you feel that? I mean, I'm holding this little baby, and I know he's special. But what this guy is saying, because, I mean, okay, the angel said some weird things that I haven't got a category in my brain to absorb, and the shepherds were raving about things that were beyond me, but now this man's coming onto home ground. He's talking about prophecies in the Old Testament that are specifically the Messiah. And he's saying it's all about this baby of ours? They were amazed. And then Simeon turns to the couple and he blesses them. And he goes on telling them now. He says, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. That is, relationship to this one determined the destiny of Israel. Think about that. He said, this one, this baby, is going to control the fall and the rise of many in Israel. That is, if you oppose this one, you shall fall without hope. If you believe on this one, you shall rise with him. Or as the New Testament goes on to say, seated with him in the heavenly places. But your relationship to him determines. So forget it, Israel. Stop trusting in the fact you're the chosen people. You will fall to utter curse unless you have a right relationship to this one. You will rise to heights beyond your imagination if you have a right relationship to this one. Everything depends on your relationship. Isaiah 8 had said that in verse 14. It says, and he, it's a prophecy about Jesus. It said, he shall be for a sanctuary to those who fear and trust him. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, many shall stumble on him and fall. And that's the case, isn't it? Either you find in Jesus a complete sanctuary, or you trip over him and crash to pieces. But you just can't walk by Jesus and say, have a good day. Right? You have to make a decision. Jesus is that transcendental interferer who comes into our life and demands a decision one way or the other. And the decision I make determines whether I fall or I rise. But, said Simeon, not before suffering and anguish. He said, he is a sign to be opposed. That is, Israel is going to oppose him. Israel will be against him. And he turns to Mary and he said, and a sword will pierce your own soul. You're going to feel that suffering, Mary. She's going to see her son rejected, see him suffering, see him die, and try and put all of this together. Nobody at the cross had more agony than Mary, because no one else at the cross knew what Mary knew. John, Peter, they hadn't been there when the angel said, he shall sit on the throne of his father David. They didn't know that. And Mary had hidden those things in her heart and pondered them. They weren't there when old Zechariah had said that he is the sunrise from on high. Mary had heard that. None of them had been there when radiant, gog-eyed shepherds had said that they'd heard the angel say that this one was Messiah, Savior, Lord. They hadn't seen that. They hadn't heard it. They hadn't been there when Simeon had said that this baby is a fulfillment of every prophecy in Isaiah, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. See, they came in a lot later. These were the roots of the matter. And Mary had heard all of this. Now you be Mary. For all the divine revelation that's going on here, you be Mary. Hear this and then stand at the cross and see him die. Try and put it all together. He said, a sword shall pierce your soul. You will know agony and suffering because of this child. And he goes on to say, in the end of the whole matter is that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. To come to this child is to have your heart opened and revealed. To be known as you are known. I think maybe Peter, although it's not an exact fulfillment of this by any means, but it gives the idea. Peter, remember when there was the draught of fishes and he fell down at the bottom of the boat and said, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus hadn't said a word. But to be in his presence, the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. I know what I am. All he did was sit down in the dust and doodle in the sand and look up into the eyes of those lecherous Pharisees and said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And then went on with his doodling. And they all went out, beginning at the eldest. He didn't say a word, but the hearts of many were revealed. You get the picture. He says, now, The end of this whole matter is that man's heart will be seen for what it is. The light will come. And what's going to happen? When that light that lightens the Gentiles, when it's gone through the suffering of the cross, when it reveals my heart, I'm going to do one of two things. I'm going to flee into the darkness. For men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In that sense, no longer is it a matter of breaking 10 commands. It's running away from Jesus. Because if I've broken all the 10 commandments, Jesus gives me forgiveness. If I don't want the forgiveness, that's the great sin. I run away into the darkness. When I lived in Brooklyn, there are... all the bugs in Brooklyn are special bugs. They're trained for New York City living. And they have a certain bug that lives in basements. They're big. And if you've got a concrete floor, you can hear them walking on the floor. They're quite harmless, just scare the wits out you, but they're harmless. And I was down in my basement, and it was dark. I didn't have the lights on. And you know, in Brooklyn, the basement extends just out under the pipe pathway, and then you lift up the doors and let the light in. And I did that. I went over and lifted up the doors, and the light came streaming in. And there at my feet, there was this big bug. And as the light hit it, I could almost, I didn't, but I almost heard it scream with pain as the light hit this bug of darkness, and it scuttled off into the dark. And I said, there goes sinner man. When the light comes, it hurts. When the thoughts of my heart is revealed, I scream. For I love darkness rather than light, because my deeds are evil. Or, how shall I escape from the horrifying light that streams to me through the finished work of Jesus? The only way to finally escape from the light is flee to the light. When my heart is opened and I know who I am, I run to the light. And suddenly the pain that the light inflicted becomes the very opening of the eyes and the opening of the heart and the salvation of soul. And so I flee to the light, and that's the only way I escape the light, by fleeing to it and becoming united to it. And at that point, Anna, a very old lady who lived in the temple in fastings and prayer, she came. And as she heard what Simeon said, for she too was looking for the consolation of Israel, and she burst out in praise to God and ran all around the temple telling everybody that was one of her prayer partners, he's come, he's come, he's come. And so Jerusalem began to throb with the news. The shepherds first, and now an old man and an old woman in the temple. They said they'd seen him, they'd held him, they'd worshipped him. And the fact is, we live not only this side of that, but we live this side of the finished work of Jesus, which means the full kingdom of God has come. He who is a light to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, has come, and the light has come flooding to us. And his word to us is, those that are in the darkness, come forth. There's nothing to stop you now, unless you want to flee into the darkness. His word to us is, step out into the light and let the sunrise himself bathe your life, rejuvenate and heal you from the inside out. Simeon was right. He is a light to the Gentiles. He is the glory of Israel. He makes sense of the whole Bible. He ties it all together. He ties my life together. In him I live now, in the healing light. For I was a Gentile, and I came to the light. And coming to the light, I entered the true Israel. And now I look at all the covenants and promises, and I realize he's the glory of them all. And in that one I live and move and have my being and walk in the light as he is the light. And the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing me from all sin because he is the Savior, the Lord Messiah. Amen.